The following message, From Ichabod to Ebenezer, was based on 1 Samuel chapter 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 20th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Simon Omani of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Vista, California.
Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you all, worshiping on the Lord's Day. I bring greetings from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista. So they send their greetings. Our text this morning, or this evening, is from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read the whole chapter together. So 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down, struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, Till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your timeless and unchanging word to us. We thank you for your word, particularly the Old Testament that is written for us to be of great benefit and of use to the church. We pray, Lord, that you would make the hearing and preaching of your word effectual to us. Please send your spirit that our hearts would be open and receptive to your word, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see for Christ's sake. Amen. My grandfather loved poetry. As a child, I would sit in awe at his feet and listen to him recite poem after poem, from Yeats to Milton and even Shakespearean plays. He could recite just all these poems. But before he died, he gave me one of his beloved poetry books that contained many of these poems that he had learned off throughout his life. And because it's his, I really treasure it. It serves to remind me of him and who he was. And not merely just his poetry, but it serves to remind me of his love for his family, his care and his provision for his children and grandchildren. In a way, it serves to remind me of my heritage, my family story. Maybe you have items in your home that belong to parents or grandparents. It could be a piece of furniture or a watch or something like that. And when you see it, it brings a smile to your face and a glint in your eye as it reminds you just a little bit of your family history. And when someone visits your home and they see that ugly clock or that strange piece of furniture and they ask, what's that about? And then you tell them a little bit of your family story. Well, as the people of God, we too have a common family history. We have a story that we are to remember. However, our history is of a different nature to our family history or even our national history. Because it's not so much about what we have done or what our forefathers have done, but it's about what God has done for us, how God has worked on our behalf despite our sins, despite our failures. Our history teaches us that one has come and has borne our sins and triumphed on our behalf. So when we remember our family history, we remember God's mighty acts of redemption. In our passage today, we see that God shows mercy to a sinful and undeserving people. And because we're forgetful, we see that God provides means and instruments for us to remember these great acts of mercy. Because God is merciful, we can rely upon and ought to remember his acts of mercy. So in this passage today, we see, firstly, Israel relying on God's mercy. Secondly, receiving God's mercy. And then thirdly, remembering God's mercy. So firstly, we see Israel relying on God's mercy. Now, in order to understand just how merciful God is, it helps to see just how sinful Israel was, the level of their depravity. And the previous chapters in the book of Samuel really help set that scene in the lead up to chapter 7. Now at this time, Eli was high priest over Israel, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we're told in chapter 2 that Eli's sons were worthless men that did not know the Lord. So their job as leading Israel, they were to lead Israel in all obedience as spiritual and religious leaders. But what do? We're told that they fornicate with women at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This special place where God is especially present with his people to communicate, to be there. And they completely disregard the holiness and the presence of God. And as a result, God tells Eli, he tells Eli that he's rejected his household and that he will kill his sons. He gives him a very serious warning, but then also the promise that God will raise up his own man. He'll raise up his own faithful priest. So then we see in chapter 4, the Philistines camp at Ebenezer and they start marching towards Israel. And the Israelites meet them in battle. But they decide to bring the ark with them into battle. So we see that at this point in time, rather than when they see the Israelites or the Philistines, rather than calling out to God, rather than begging to God for help, what do? They bring out the ark and they say, bring out the ark that it may save us. However, things don't go as planned. God demonstrates that he's not like one of the Philistine idols that can be used and manipulated to the wills of the people. So, in fact, rather than being afraid, the Philistines, they see the ark and they're emboldened and they fight with even more courage and intensity. And it results in the Israelites just being crushed by the Philistines. And then the chapter ends with this ominous pronouncement of Ichabod, meaning that the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, interestingly, 1 Samuel chapter 4 kind of runs parallel with chapter 7. Chapter 4 begins with Ebenezer and it ends with Ichabod, whereas we'll see chapter 7 begins with this state of depravity, this Ichabod, but it ends with Ebenezer. So the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. Things are hopeless and they're dire. But there's hope, and it's found in the son born to a barren woman. For a number of chapters, we don't hear about this young boy, Samuel. We don't know what he's up to. But then he reappears in chapter 7 to lead the people in repentance before God. So we see that God used these circumstances to show Israel their sin. And in verse 2, they lament over their sin. And then verse 3, Samuel tells them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So returning to the Lord here means repenting. He tells them essentially, if you're repenting genuinely, you must do these three essential things. This is what genuine repentance looks like. So firstly, they're told to put away the idols. This is essentially the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So they're to rid themselves from these false gods. Secondly, they're to direct their hearts towards the Lord. And this is no new command for Israel. In fact, it's part of their basic creed, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So the affections of their hearts, the thoughts of their minds are to be directed towards God rather than their sinful, self-seeking desires. There ought not be any competition between the one true God and these false gods that they seem to be harboring and allowing. Thirdly, then, they're called to serve him only. So all of life is to be directed around the worship and the service of the one true God. All of the energies that they had focused towards self-service is to be directed towards Yahweh. And this is what true repentance looks like. Now all of this, all of these commands to rid themselves of idols, it's all grounded on a promise. The promise and expectation of God's mercy. So Samuel tells them, if you truly repent with all of your hearts, then God will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, repentance doesn't have a kind of a cause and effect relationship with forgiveness. When we repent, we don't oblige God in some kind of meritorious way where we force his hand and he has to forgive us. We don't oblige God to do anything. Rather, it's in his grace and in his mercy that when we repent and we return to him, he shows us mercy. He provides forgiveness and grace. So if they repent and humble themselves before the Lord, they will receive mercy and favor. So it's on the basis of this promise that they're called to repent and turn to God. And we see that the Spirit of God here, he works through the preaching of the word. He works through Samuel's preaching of repentance to effect that repentance in their hearts. Verse 4 says, "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." So they rid themselves of these idols, and they redirect their affections and their energies towards God. Then we see that Samuel gathers the people and he intercedes to the Lord on their behalf. And they fast and they pray. And then in genuine repentance and humility, they cry out, "We have sinned against the Lord." So we see that rather than trusting themselves, it seems like their trust is placed in the Lord. And Israel here really models for us what true repentance looks like, what it ought to look like in our lives. We see that Israel lamented over their sins. And so genuine repentance begins with a lamenting over our sins, a sorrow for sin. However, it must be a right kind of sorrow, because as Paul writes, there's the godly sorrow that leads to life, but there's also that worldly sorrow, that empty sorrow that leads to death. The worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that we have when what we really fear is just the consequences rather than the hating sin because it's sin. I mean, we've all probably felt that at some time in our lives when what we really fear is the consequences more than having a righteous fear of God. We're sorry that we got caught or that we might get caught. And how often do we see this in the public sphere, primarily with politicians and celebrities where they've been caught out on something and they give this public apology and it's kind of with gritted teeth and they're not really sorry, but yet they go through the motions. But godly sorrow is a realization that we've sinned against a holy God, an infinitely holy God. It's like David crying out, "Against you alone have I sinned." Rather than making excuses or minimizing our sins in some kind of way, it's owning our sins. It's acknowledging our sins. Like Israel in this passage, we have sinned against the Lord. Secondly, then, repentance isn't merely external change. So to repent doesn't merely mean to merely stop doing an external action. Rather, it's the emphasis is on the heart. So, for example, someone who's in exercising adultery, they can stop committing adultery and yet still continue sinning in their heart, committing adultery in their heart. What matters most is that heart condition. So rather than flashy shows of external change, God calls us to have hearts submitted to him. So thus the prophet Joel cries out that when we repent, we ought to rend our hearts, not our clothes. Now while repentance is not merely external change, external change is still a factor within repentance. True repentance is tangible. True repentance isn't the kind of sinning that you sin and then you turn to God and then you just go on sinning with a completely unchanged lifestyle or attitude. True repentance will be observable to one degree or another. For the Israelites, it was ridding themselves of these idols. That's what repentance looks like in a tangible way. It was throwing out all of these idols. And that really was an expression of the repenting that took place in their heart. Matthew Henry puts it so well when he says, "True repentance strikes at the darling sin and will, with a particular zeal and resolution, put away that sin which most easily besets us." True repentance strikes at the darling sin. We all struggle with sin, but there's some sins that, as Matthew Henry says, besets us more than others. There's that darling sin that tempts us, that entices us more than others. I mean, it's easy to avoid certain sins that just aren't appealing or just aren't that tempting to us, but it's so often difficult to deal with that darling sin that's like a secret lover that we can nurture and keep hidden. Friends, what is your darling sin? What is that sin in your life that easily besets you? It could be lust, could be anger, bitterness, gossip. If you have an unrepentant darling sin, then Scripture calls you to repent. What separates true believers from false believers isn't the complete absence of sin, but the demonstration of true repentance that relies on the mercy of God. As Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. So Samuel promised the Israelites, and God's word promises you that if you repent, you will be shown forgiveness and mercy. Within the covenant of grace, there is provision for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So don't think that your sins are too great for the mercy of God. For as our confession states, although even the smallest sin deserves damnation, yet there's no sin great enough to bring damnation on those who repent. So will you confess your sin? Will you repent of it? And will you rely upon and throw yourself upon the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. So firstly, we see Israel relying on God's mercy. Secondly, we see how they receive God's mercy. God delivers them through this faithful, promised mediator, Samuel. Now, we reach the climax in our story. In verse 7, we're told that the Philistines march out against Israel. And when the Israelites hear of it, they're afraid. And they have every right to be. These are the same Philistines who only years earlier came and camped and defeated the Israelites. They're the same Philistines who defeated them only at Ebenezer and took the ark. So if we put ourselves in their shoes for a minute, as they hear the Philistines coming, I mean, you can imagine mothers clasping their young sons, knowing that soon they're going to be kitted out for battle against this enemy army. People would have remembered loved ones that they'd lost in the previous wars and battles with the Philistines. And on top of this, they're in no state for battle. I mean, they've been fasting, so they're hungry, they're weak, and they've been pouring their water into the ground. And so from the perspective of the Philistines, from a human perspective, they're going to be easy pickings. Now, the last time they were in such a predicament, and do you remember what they said? They called for the ark that it may save us. But look now how they respond. In verse 8, the people say to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So instead of trying to manipulate God or twist his arm or use him, they know that they're in a completely desperate situation and they can do nothing but rely upon the mercy of God. So they realize their utter helplessness. But as Dale Ralph Davis says, "Desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence." Desperation is never in trouble when it rests upon the one who controls all things. So Samuel, on behalf of the people, offers a lamb to God. He offers this pleasing sacrifice and makes intercession. Verse 9 says, "Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel." So the sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord. And he hears the cries of Israel and the cries of Samuel on their behalf. Now, unknown to the Philistines, this is all going on. And they move to attack Israel. And they're probably thinking to themselves, "Surely we have them now. We'll drive them from the land. We'll utterly destroy them." But we read in the middle of verse 10, "The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." So God faithfully answers the cries of Samuel and the people and delivers them. And then the Israelites go after the Philistines and pursue them and retake their cities. And in this way, we see that God's favor is now on the people of Israel. In response to their turning to him in faith and repentance, he shows them this deliverance. Now this Old Testament story, this Old Testament narrative, is a glorious display of the gospel. And it finds its fulfillment in the redemption accomplished by Christ. Samuel, the faithful prophet who would deliver through his mediation, points forward to a greater mediator, Christ Jesus, the sinless one. Samuel interceded on behalf of Israel and sacrificed a lamb. Christ interceded on behalf of his people and offered himself. The New Testament tells us that Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the true burnt offering, pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Samuel interceded with the blood of animals. But as Hebrews 9:12 says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and bulls, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Samuel's intercession secured Israel's temporary favor and deliverance with God. Christ secures our eternal favor before the Father, standing in our place, receiving the punishment that our sins deserved, and clothing us with his own righteousness. Through Christ, then, we have this right standing with God. Samuel's intercession liberated the Israelites from death and physical slavery at the hand of their physical adversaries. But this defeat of the Philistines points to an even greater reality for us today. Christ has crushed the serpent's head and destroyed the works of Satan. Through Christ, we're free from the sin that condemns us. And we've been freed from the sin that enslaves us. So we're free to live lives of obedience through the power of the Spirit. What a perfect Savior. Now Israel, in its distress, at one time cried out, "Let it save us." They trusted in something other than God. Friends, who or what do you trust in? Who do you call out to in your times of distress? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in your reputation or your status? What do you do in your desperation? When we see the depths of our own helplessness and the majesty of our Savior, can we cry out anything but, "Let him save us"? God delights to show mercy to those who turn to him in desperation, acknowledging helplessness. So you can rely upon God in your desperation. You can call upon his mercy, because God doesn't snuff out the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. Rather, he takes delight in the humble and penitent heart that comes to him, that turns to him. So Christians, consider that Christ cares more for your soul than you do. Consider that he prays for you more than you pray for yourself. Samuel's prayer lasted a moment. Christ's prayers are eternal. What a comfort to know that as you suffer, he prays for you. As you wrestle with sin and temptation, he prays for you. If Samuel's prayer and intercession were effectual, how much more effectual are the prayers of Christ for his people? So you can rely upon the prayers of another, whose prayers are always effectual. Through Christ, we receive mercy and grace upon grace. So having seen Israel relying upon and receiving God's mercy, we see how finally they remember God's mercy. So even after this battle, this deliverance that came through the victory over the Philistines, we see that God's hand is still on his people, and he's giving them further blessings even after the battle. The Lord protects Israel from its enemies. The Philistines are subdued, so they're no longer attacking. There's great peace in Israel. Cities that the Philistines had taken are restored, from Gath to Ekron. And there's a general disposition of repentance in the whole land that's maintained as Samuel goes back and forth from city to city, teaching and rebuking the Israelites. Now, following this victory, Samuel set up a stone of remembrance. Verse 12 reads, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now, the Lord has helped us.'" Now, it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament for the patriarchs, for Joshua and others, to set up these stones of remembrance. And their purpose was to remember these mighty acts of redemption that God had accomplished for his people. The patriarchs frequently set up stones to mark particular events in their life. Joshua... In Joshua, the Mount of Stones is used to serve as a marker where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. And their purpose was for the following generations to remember these mighty acts that God had accomplished. The Mount of Stones would prompt the child to ask the parent, "What does this mean? What are these for?" And so the parent could recall and retell of God's deliverance. And as a result, these stones also served to stir worship in the people. As they would see these stones, they couldn't help but worship the God who acquired and procured this deliverance. Now, often we set up monuments for various reasons. We set up monuments to remember fallen soldiers. We set up monuments to celebrate heroes of the past, people that have contributed to society, maybe scientists, civil rights leaders, these kinds of people. However, this isn't the purpose of the Ebenezer. It's not established to remember the defeat of the Philistines. It's not by the hand of the Israelites. It's not to commemorate their victory. It's not even to remember the fallen Israelites who might have died in that battle. No. It's to remember that till now has the Lord helped us. It was established to remember the deliverance that the Lord provided for his people. He is the one who brought victory, and so to him goes all the glory. Till now has the Lord helped us. In fact, it doesn't only have in view this recent battle, but it has in view all of redemptive history. Up until this point, it has in view the Exodus, where God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. It has in mind that deliverance from the Egyptian army, the crossing of the Red Sea, mercy and provision in the wilderness, wanderings, how God was with them and went before them in the conquest of Canaan. Till now has the Lord helped us. It demonstrates and declares God's faithfulness to his people. He is our helper and our deliverer, and he will not abandon us. The God who preserved his people in the Exodus, the God who preserved his people and brought victory against the Philistines, is our God too, and we can rely upon him. The Israelites used these stones to remember God's acts of mercy. And as New Testament believers, there are many ways that we can remember God's acts of mercy. And Scripture provides us three ways in particular for us to remember. Firstly, through the reading and particularly the preaching of God's word, we're reminded of God's acts of mercy and deliverance. Even now, as the word is being proclaimed, we're being reminded of what God has done for his people. When we read the Old Testament, we're not looking at the history of some obscure Middle Eastern nation, but we're actually reading our own family history. They're our forefathers, and how God dealt with them to an extent we can expect in the sense of that faithfulness and mercy. Secondly, we have baptism. Baptism is that ordinance of the New Testament that's a sign of fellowship between the person baptized and their Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of having fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of being united to him, of forgiveness of sins through Christ. So if you're baptized, remember your baptism and remember that all that signifies, that forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, fellowship with Christ. You can take comfort in that, and you can remember God's acts of mercy to you in that. Thirdly, then, we have the Lord's Supper. And particularly attached to the Lord's Supper is that explicit command to remember, do this in memory of me. And the supper serves and is to be remembered, to be observed by believers as a perpetual remembrance that shows forth the sacrifice of Christ. So when we partake of the supper, we remember Christ's death and all that signifies. And while the supper is a time to remember Christ's work, it isn't a mere memorial. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it a cup of blessing. It's a blessing that we have the privilege to partake in as believers, where Christ is spiritually present, and spiritually we have fellowship and sweet communion with Christ. And as we partake of these various means of grace, we must be mindful of what we're doing and not take it in a kind of rote kind of repetitive kind of a duty, but rather remember and by faith receive these various means. By faith, take of the bread and the wine and remember all that Christ has done. By faith, receiving nourishment from Christ. Further, the stones of remembrance, as we said, serve to demonstrate to children all that God has done. And so for unbaptized and unbelieving children, these, as we partake of the means, whether it's someone's baptism or it's partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's a time to show our children, this is what this means. And we can invite them to view these things and accept their questions and encourage their questions and their curiosity. Because we're prone to forgetfulness, we ought to be attentive to these means of grace. And it's often when we neglect these means of grace that we fall into sin in the first place. These are the means that God uses to build us up in the faith, to strengthen us, to nourish our faith. By focusing our eyes on Him and remembering all that He has done, we're strengthened in our Christian walk and can live obediently to Him. In conclusion, the hymn writer Robert Robertson penned the words of the much-loved hymn, Come Thou Fount, aware of the propensity of his own heart to wander from obedience to God. He was aware of his own weakness and also the spiritual enemies that he faced. And he penned these words, Here I raised my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Though he was weak, his faith and reliance was upon Christ, who he had every confidence would deliver him and bring him safely home to that final possession of heaven. So Israel relied upon, received, and remembered God's mercy through the Ebenezer. If your trust is in Christ, then this Ebenezer, this stone of remembrance, is yours also. It is a stone that not only points to past victories, but also to present comforts and assurances, and also to a future and a certain hope. So take comfort and remember the mercy of God received through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy displayed to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for these insights into your redemptive history. We thank you for the mercy shown to the Israelites at this time. And we thank you that this same mercy is held out to us. Help us, Lord, to constantly look to Christ. Help us to partake of the means by faith and receive that nourishment. Dear Lord, we thank you of your great love for us that you give us the command to observe the Lord's Day. We thank you for this blessing, this oasis in a desert week. We thank you for the word that we heard preached this morning and this evening. We thank you for the time of prayer. We thank you for the time to sing and express our praise to you. Help us, Lord, as we go from here and go through the week, to keep your word on our mind. We pray for your grace and your help. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.